John chapter 11, we're going to be taking it up from verse 45. This is where Lazarus had died and Jesus came and he raised him back from the dead because he is the resurrection and the life. And when we put our faith in him, we will never die, so to speak. We will always be connected with him and with him forever and ever. So this is after, just after raising Lazarus from the dead. And we read the effect in verse 45. It says, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Now, it's interesting to see you've got many that become believers and you have some that are like informants that are going to go and tell the Pharisees, the religious leaders, this is what Jesus is doing. And it's going to, again, just raise the hostilities against Jesus. Same evidence, right? Lazarus, he's alive from the dead. Same evidence, two different conclusions that they come to. Some become believers and some become informants in this case. Verse 47, then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. So in verse 47, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they gathered a council. The word is actually Sanhedrin, and it was the religious ruling council of Israel. 71 members, the high priest would preside over it. It was made up of chief priests primarily and Pharisees. The chief priests would be mainly Sadducees, and they would be the more liberal of the group, the Pharisees being the more conservative ones, recognizing the literal word of God. But these make up the religious leadership, and their question is, what shall we do? And notice at the end of verse 47, they acknowledge this man works many signs. They're not saying we think he's making this all up and just trying to draw people after himself. They acknowledge this guy is healing people. He's raised Lazarus from the dead. And so they acknowledge the miracle here, but they want to do what they can to get rid of him, as we see. And it goes on to say, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation, both our temple where we come to worship the Lord and our nation. And of course, if they take away the temple, the religious leaders really have no place where they can be important to go and do their business, right? Now, the reason there's the concern for the Romans is because the Romans are the ones that are the authority over the Jews. Ever since the Babylonians came and destroyed Solomon's temple and destroyed Jerusalem and took the Jews into captivity in 586 BC, the Jews have been under the authority of whoever the ruling power was. So when the Medes and the Persians conquered the Babylonians, they sent the Jews back to their land and they were able to rebuild their temple, but they were always under the authority of the Medes and the Persians. When the Greeks came into the power, same thing. The Romans have now come into power in our passage that we see, and they're under the authority of Rome. And so they're concerned that the Romans are going to come and do what the Babylonians did some six centuries earlier, that they're going to destroy our place and our nation. And, you know, within 40 years, they will do that very thing and destroy the temple once again and disperse them out of the land, and they would remain out of the land. They would no longer be a nation until May 14th, 1948. How about that? You know, prophecy buffs look at that as the super sign. You know how there's a number of signs pointing toward the return of Jesus? The return of Israel into the land, they look at as the super sign. And for some of you, you've lived through that and have seen that come to pass. Can you imagine that? Nearly 2,000 years out of their national homeland, yet they retain their national identity. And I think about believers 200, 300 years ago that are reading of the prophecies of the return of Israel into their land and all that goes with that, the rebuilding of the temple and so forth. And as they're reading that and thinking, boy, I don't see how this is going to come to pass because you know, the Jews, I mean, they haven't been in their land for hundreds and hundreds of years, and just the faith that they must have had as they're trusting in God's word and God's word coming to pass. And so, anyway, this is their concern, is that the Romans are going to see everybody following after Jesus as this great revolution, and their concern is that the Romans are going to come and just want to stamp it out. Verse 49 says, one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year. Now, when we read in the New Testament, we find that Caiaphas is the high priest, but we also find that Annas is the high priest too, don't we? In Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 3, where Luke is kind of painting that timeline of the life and ministry of Jesus, when it gets to the point of where John the Baptist is coming on the scene, it's like he gives us the timestamp and says it's the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, he's ruler over Judea, and Herod the Tetrarch, he's over Galilee. And it says, and Annas and Caiaphas being high priests. And as we know the Jewish law, we recognize that there's only supposed to be one high priest, and he's supposed to be high priest until the day he dies, and then his son becomes high priest. And so Annas was really the true high priest, but Rome thought there was too much power in one man for a lifetime, and so they deposed him and made actually one of his sons, and then another one of his sons, and then another one of his sons, and then finally his son-in-law, Caiaphas, the high priest. And so can you see that? The Jews would recognize Annas as the rightful high priest, but they had also recognized that Rome was recognizing Caiaphas as the high priest. And so that's why when we get to the arrest of Jesus, we see them sending Jesus over to Annas, and then Annas sends him back to Caiaphas, and then on to Pontius Pilate. And so Caiaphas here is the one that is presiding over the Sanhedrin, and he says, you know nothing at all. And then he says in verse 50, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Can you see how he means that? I mean, he's saying, you know, If we don't get rid of this guy, Rome's going to come in and they're going to destroy us. So it's to our advantage that we get rid of Jesus so that we can be preserved. That's how he was meaning it. But notice what the Apostle John goes on to say in verse 51. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Isn't that kind of neat? So the way John is showing it is that because of the office of high priest, he's actually prophesying that Jesus is going to die so that man can be saved, so that all men can be saved, not just the Jewish people, but also the Gentiles, the rest of the nations. And so, as one commentator put it, Caiaphas was prophesying in spite of himself. You know, another commentator put it, it's like a double entendre. You know, Caiaphas meant it one way. Can you see that? He meant it one way, but yet John is showing us that he's actually speaking. This is what's going to happen. Jesus is going to become that substitutionary sacrifice in laying his life down so that really so that the whole world could have the opportunity to be saved. And this really was God's plan from the beginning, that the Messiah would be the savior of Israel, but also of the entire world. In Isaiah 49, verse 6, it says, indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. Too small for you just to do that. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, all the non-Jewish people, to the rest of the world, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. His death provides forgiveness to all who will put their trust in him. Listen at 1 John 2:2. It says, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Anybody know what propitiation means? Be honest, I have to look that one up each time I go through that. But what it means is he is the means of forgiveness for sin. Without Jesus, there is no way to be forgiven. So he is the propitiation, the means of forgiveness. The NIV has the atoning sacrifice, like the animal sacrifices of old that were given to bring forgiveness for man's sin. He is the atoning sacrifice, the sacrifice that brings forgiveness. And as John says, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. You see, his death is what has satisfied God's justice. That's the idea. We all know about laws. We break the law, there's a penalty to pay. God has set forth his laws. We've all broken God's laws. And so there's a penalty to pay. The cool thing about it is God has brought his son Jesus to bear that judgment, to pay that penalty for us, so that when we put our faith in him, we can be forgiven. That's the good news. That's the gospel. It's really quite simple, isn't it? But in getting saved, we know that it requires everything of us. It requires a complete surrender. It requires us to say, forget it, no to our past life, and to give everything to Jesus, to live totally for him. I think all of us really know that. I know when I was presented with the gospel, I knew it was more than just a tip of the hat. Oh, I'll go to church on Christmas and Easter. I knew it was all or nothing. And I think most people know that. To come to the Lord, it's about leaving everything behind and coming to Jesus by faith and trusting him. And when one does that, they see, right? The half had not been told, that God is good. And he not only has a glorious future for us, but he has a wonderful, abundant life for us right now. And that's what's so attractive, is he offers us purpose in life. Peace is the thing that got me. When I saw other Christians and I saw the peace that they had, and all I had was turmoil inside, I thought, I want what you have. And that's what Jesus offers when we come to him, because he's the one who's done all the work, isn't he? He's the one who's made it possible. It's his favor extended to us. All we do is receive it by faith. But like I mentioned, it requires a complete surrender that we give to him. And so here Caiaphas prophesies that he would die, not just for the nation, but he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then verse 53, then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And so he's withdrawing right now because his hour has not yet come. They want to put him to death. So he withdraws to a place that's believed to be about 12 miles north of Jerusalem. So he's getting out there, going away from Jerusalem for this time, but he will shortly come back. We read in verse 55, and the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. The Passover was one of three annual feasts that the Jewish males 20 years old and above were required to go to: Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And here, folks are going up for the ceremonial purification prior to the Passover, because there would be a lot of people that would be in Jerusalem at this time. Verse 56 says, then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think, that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. So as the people are gathering around there, and they're wondering, well, Jesus, he was here at the Feast of Dedication, he was here at the Feast of Tabernacles, he's been here at prior Passovers, do you think he's going to come or not? And yet we recognize that there's an arrest warrant out for him, you know, that the chief priests, they want to arrest him, they want to seize him and do away with him. And so that's the setting, and you know, we're coming right in, we're just going to do a little bit of chapter 12 today, but we're halfway through the Gospel of John, and we've come to the last week of Jesus' life, because as we start chapter 12, it says, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus is going to be crucified at Passover. So you can see how much space John has given to this final week that Jesus is alive. And a lot of it, as we're going to see, is the time that he has with his disciples and the final words, if you will, that he's given to them to instruct them and to encourage them as they go forth in shining the light of the world after he leaves. So chapter 12, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with them. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. So Jesus has returned now. Remember, Bethany, 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. So if you crest the Mount of Olives looking across the Kidron Valley, you see the Temple Mount area where the temple stood at that time. So just on the eastern slope of that Bethany, where he was when he raised Lazarus from the dead. And now here they're gathered together for a supper. Matthew and Mark's gospel covers this. We find that it's at the home of Simon the leper. I'm going to assume that's previous leper. You know what? He's probably healed by Jesus at this point. But this is where they are, and it's a supper given here for Jesus, and we see that Lazarus is at the table. Verse 2, we see Martha. She's serving. She's in her zone. That's what she does. And we also see Mary. She's really in her zone, too, isn't she? She's at the feet of Jesus. You know, it's kind of cool to see that, isn't it? So she's there, and what's she doing? She's anointing him with spikenard. Spikenard is this oil from a plant imported from India, so very, very costly. And she's anointing his feet. Matthew and Mark's gospel tells us that she's anointing his head as well at this time. And so what's she doing? She's worshiping, isn't she? She's pouring out lavishly upon him at this time. Notice what happens, though, verse 4. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Yeah, he looks at this as a great waste. It's worth 300 denarii. A denarius was the day's wage for a laboring man. So 300 days' wages, you're talking a year's wage, aren't you? For a laboring man, what's that going to be? $25,000? $30,000? You know, in our day? That's some serious perfume that she's giving really a lot, isn't she? She's not just like, oh, I've got some perfume. It's, you know, the expiration date. It's about ready to go bad, so I'll use this, you know. This is a big deal, and I think it says a lot to us what she was willing to give, what she did give to the Lord. And Judas, and he always goes down like this with this little tagline, the one who would betray him. Whenever Judas is mentioned, it's like to identify him. Oh, yeah, he's the one that would betray Jesus. What a legacy to leave, you know? And that makes me think about legacy and what kind of legacy we leave as well. You know, how will people remember us? What did we do? You know, what kind of men or women were we? It makes you motivated to want to shine and live for the Lord. He's a person who loved Jesus. He believed in Jesus, you know? Rather than the betrayer of him. Now, the sad thing, again, comparing Matthew and Mark's gospel that cover this event as well, it wasn't just Judas. It was the disciples, too, that were speaking harshly and rebuking Mary at this time. And so maybe they were, you know, wrapped into this whole thing as well. Yeah, we ought to think about, you know, the poor and everything. Verse 6, though, he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. He was the treasurer of the group. You know, when they were receiving donations from people that were helping them, Judas is the one that was carrying the money. And as we see here, he would help himself to that money. So he sees like some serious cash that he could have had himself. And this is really kind of a sad deal to see where his heart is in it. Look at what Jesus says. But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. And I think the idea here is their window with Jesus is rapidly closing. He's not going to be with them for very long. And so it's a short period of time. They have to do these kind of things for him. He makes the statement that you'll always have the poor with you. And it's not to slight the poor at all, but just making the statement, you're always going to have an opportunity to help out the poor. When we look into the Old Testament, we find in Deuteronomy 15:11 says, for the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. And this made me think about what's really our responsibility as Christians. I think our number one responsibility is sharing the gospel with the people who are lost. I mean, because you think about it, we can do all we can for the poor, but if they end up not knowing Jesus, what difference does it make, you know? So the most important thing, I think, top of our list as our mission is to be lights in a dark world, sharing the gospel that people know they can come to have eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. I also believe, though, as it says in Deuteronomy and throughout, we need to be gracious and generous to the poor. There's got to be a humanitarian side to the Christians, to the church, in looking out and helping out people. And also, I think in living in a free country as well, giving the privilege to be to have a voice in our government, our political system, that's an opportunity that God has given us. I see that as a responsibility for us as well, so that we can help shape, you know, to whatever degree we can, the morality of our nation. You know, if our voice, if our vote can make any kind of difference in saving the unborn, I see that as a responsibility that God has given us. And so there's different things, responsibilities that we have, but the key thing here is the sharing of the gospel, not neglecting, though, the need that is around us. In verse 7, Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial." Remember, Mary was accustomed to sitting at Jesus' feet, and so she would listen to him, and Jesus has said a few different times that he was going to be put to death. And so perhaps she knows that his death is imminent at this point, and she really is using this fragrant oil, if you will, to begin the embalming process, you might say. You know, the spices and so forth would come later, but here she's beginning with this perfume. Warren Wiersbe writes, "She was giving the roses while he was yet alive and not bringing them to the funeral." Kind of neat, isn't it? I mean, that's a neat example for us to follow as well. You've been to memorial services. People get up, they say all of these glowing words about the deceased, but why don't we say those things while they're still alive so they can hear them? You know, why don't we do that? How come we don't speak like that when the person is still alive? I think it's a vulnerability we have. You know, if I look at you and I say, you know, I really appreciate who you are, I really love what's going on in your life and everything, we just feel, I think, a little too vulnerable. But don't you think it would be better to do that? Because we need to hear those words of encouragement, because we get dragged down so much as it is day by day, to speak those words of grace and love to one another. In Mark's gospel, it adds, "She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." And here we are some 2,000 years later talking about what Mary did with Jesus. I love the first phrase of that in Mark 14:8. "She has done what she could." We might not be able to do much, but what can we do? That's the thing to pray about. Lord, what can I do to make an impact for you and your kingdom? In verse 9, it says, "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." So you've got people flocking now to Bethany, not just to see Jesus, but they want to see Lazarus. I can't help but think if they're going, "So what was it like? You know, so you were dead 4 days, you know, what was it like while you were dead and then coming back to life and that whole thing?" You know, like, what a living testimony to the power of God, that God was able to bring this man back from the dead. But again, notice, same evidence, two completely different responses or conclusions. People believe. What do the religious leaders want to do? They want to kill not only Jesus, they want to kill Lazarus. Again, they're not denying that he was dead and that Jesus raised him from the dead. They want to get rid of the evidence. They want to get rid of the miracle worker, and they want to get rid of the evidence. It's funny. You've got the same, again, the same thing that they're seeing, and yet two completely different conclusions. In John 1:11, John started his book, that Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Though Jesus had done so many miracles, he had spoken with such great authority, a good chunk of the people just simply did not believe in him. Do you remember the story that Jesus told in Luke 16 about the rich man, and interestingly enough, a beggar named Lazarus, believed to be a different Lazarus, but interesting to the point here. The rich man, he fared sumptuously. The man Lazarus, he was a beggar. Both of them died. Both of them went to Hades, the place of the departed spirits. Lazarus went to Abraham's side where he was comforted, and there was a great chasm, and that's where the rich man went. He went to the other side where he was in torment. And the rich man said, "Father Abraham, tell Lazarus to come over here and dip his finger in the water and touch it on my tongue because I'm tormented in this flame." And Abraham said, "You know, there's no way that we can go to you. There's no way that you can come to us." And he said, "Well, then send Lazarus back. I've got five brothers. Send him back and let him tell them so that they don't come here." And Abraham said, "Well, let him listen to Moses and the prophets, the word of God. They've got the word of God." And he said, "No, but if one rises from the dead, they'll listen to him." And Abraham's response was, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." And aren't we seeing an example of that right there? There's Lazarus, alive from the dead. They're not persuaded. Jesus is the ultimate example, isn't he? Of one who has come to life, never to die again, and yet people still don't believe. Same evidence, different conclusions. Now, let me just make this statement about the resurrection of Jesus. You've got people like Lee Strobel, Josh McDowell, Simon Greenleaf. He was the royal professor of law at Harvard University. So these guys, it's not like they were raised in Christian homes, you know, and learned all the Bible stories. These guys were atheists, and they were antagonists, really, seeing what they could do to shut down the Christian faith. But when they started researching the claims that Jesus had risen from the dead, it was Simon Greenleaf that said there's more evidence for the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for just about any other historical fact. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? So all three of them become believers. I think the difference is this. They had an open mind. At some point, they got an open mind there. You close your mind, you close your heart, and you harden your heart, and it's almost like you're beyond reaching. You know, it's a scary spot to be in. The Bible says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart." Today is the day of salvation. So if you feel like the Lord drawing you to get saved or to recommit your life, man, don't put it off. Now is the time to get your life right with God. Who knows how much time we have left? Let me think about it, okay? So we're going to be done here in 5 minutes. So come up after the service is over. Let us pray with you and make that choice to follow after the Lord. I want to close this with this. For the believer, the story we had right before us with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, it's a great illustration. Warren Wiersbe brings this out in drawing an illustration from what we see right here for the life of the Christian. Mary represents worship. She's there at Jesus' feet, just lavishly pouring out, you know, what she has for his life. Mary represents worship. Martha represents, what do you think? Work. That's right. And there's work to do, isn't there? There is work for us to do. We just don't want to get the work in front of the worship. We want to sit at Jesus' feet first, and then we get equipped and we go out and we do the work that he has for us. And Lazarus represents witness. Again, a testimony of what God can do in the life of a person who is given over to him. So worship, work, and let your light shine. A great example to follow, isn't it? Amen. Father, thank you for the time we could spend here in your word. Lord, thank you that we can find direction and encouragement and also, Lord, a slice into what the future holds. That one day we are going to rise as well because you live. And Lord, I pray in the small amount of time that we have left here on this earth, I think many of us feel like it's years, but maybe it's months. Maybe it's days, maybe it's moments. I just pray that you would take our lives, let them shine brightly for your glory. And Father, if there are any here who have not yet given their life over to you, or Lord, just really need to surrender today, or may they just reach out and just make that commitment. I am going to follow you, Lord. By your grace and by your power, I'm going to follow you. Thank you, Lord. We love you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.